Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. I have to say, on the 1st of March, when we were traveling on our way to Australia, I felt the Lord had told me to read Daniel for somebody I was praying for. And I got through this and I thought, wow, I've got this revelation. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. And I'm telling a friend of ours about it in the whole nine yards. And I really thought it was new and fresh. Got home, picked up my beloved Life Application Bible, and here are the notes right in the bottom. So it is not uniquely mine, but I'm glad I was hearing the same thing. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Lord, I ask that you would open your word to our understanding and that you would give me the words to explain and make applicable what you've shown me, that this would become something not only that we understand better, but that we can use in our lives every day. Their names were changed. Now, to get this into perspective, their ages were like Jeffrey, Jocelyn, Mason, Robert, Katie. These were not older boys being young warrior men. The Hebrew word that was used for them indicated younger boys, but not little children. So these were teenagers, and they're finding themselves in a foreign land, that in a place where the gods were an abomination, the food was an abomination, and half of everything that they did was an abomination. They were taken from their families, and they were going to be re-educated. Heard that word before? So they were given new names. Now, a name in Hebrew is from a root meaning to put or to a definite or conspicuous position. Or it means an appellation. It also means reputation, fame, glory, memorial or monument. With a capital N, it's a designation for God. And by implication, honor, authority, and character. So they were changing all of those in these young boys. According to Jewish tradition, the naming of a child was one of the most profound spiritual moments of its life. The naming of a baby was a statement of its character, their specialness, their path in life, and even an indication of where they came from. It was a prophecy of who they were going to be. And as I looked up the word name in the Bible, it's over 800 times, and it was always connected with a name of a person And that name of the person was always something about character or place or event. And it always meant the same thing throughout the whole Bible, whether it was in Hebrew or Greek. Your name is part of your identity. And I thought, well, that's easy. And then I looked it up, and it says sameness as distinguished from similitude and diversity. And I thought, well, that's not what I'm thinking about. And that was from the 1828 Webster's. But it comes from the Latin word identitas and the Latin word root idem, meaning same. And it's the state or fact of being the same one, the state or face of remaining the same one under varying aspects or conditions, the condition of being oneself or itself and not another, the condition or character that distinguishes a person or thing, individuality, sameness in nature or qualities, or it can be an exact likeness. Daniel, the name Daniel means judge of God or God is my judge. When they changed his name to Belteshazzar, that word means Lord of the straitened treasure or Bel, protect his life. Bel was one of their chief gods. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious or God has favored. But Shadrach means royal or the great scribe or under the command of Aku, who is their moon god. Mishael means who is like God, who is what God is. But Meshach means who is like Aku, or the guest of a king. Azariah means Jehovah has helped, or the Lord helps. But Abednego means the servant of Nabo. Nego and Nabu were the god of learning and writing in the Babylonian culture. So they were trying to change their complete identity, have them identify even with different gods by renaming these four boys. And they also renamed everybody else that was included. It wasn't just these four boys. They were changing their identity to fit the Babylonian culture and religion because their purpose was to make them Babylonian. They were attempting to get them to agree with and become like Babylon. One very powerful agent of cultural change is a desire to be like everybody else and to do what everybody else is doing, especially if you're a young person. And all you have to do is convince a group that everybody else is doing it, and then it's normal, and they're going to be very likely willing to change. And the younger that group is, the easier it is to convince them. When you change godly identity, it's a method used by Satan to pull you out of your God-given purpose and destiny and its timing. And cultures did and still do use similar methods when dealing with conquests, and today mass media is a very strong weapon of that cultural change. I'm just going to go through some of the ones that were used against Israel, and understand that sometimes when Israel said, we want to do this, God would let them do it, and the consequences were like this. In the Babylonian captivity, Israel suffered the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the deportation of the elite families to Babylon. They were the renaming and re-education of young people to fit a new culture that was completely against the culture of the Hebrews or Israel. Greece invaded Jerusalem during a civil war, and Antiochus IV, or Epiphanes, outlawed the practice of all kinds of Judaism on the pain of death. And he's the one that the Jews said caused the abomination of desolation in the temple by sacrificing the pigs to Zeus. If you circumcised your son, you were put to death. If you kept a kosher kitchen, you were put to death. If you met in the synagogue, you were put to death. They were trying to stamp out this way of life that was more than just meeting on Saturdays or Fridays or whatever. You could not have a Sabbath under this emperor. The Roman Empire used military conquest to annex regions into the empire, and they used local magistrates to enforce the law. And they allowed friendly, quote-unquote, elite families to remain in power. Think of Herod. He was allowed to remain in power as long as he did what the Romans wanted him to do. The changing of the names of large cities at one time, in one of the papers I was reading, it talked about the name of Jerusalem was completely changed. They changed the currency. Remember that Jesus was given a coin and he said, whose name is on it? And they said, Caesar's. They used different currency. The Romans controlled the trade of the region. They controlled the education. They controlled language. They attempted in some cases the repression of religious practices, especially those that interfered with Roman rule. So the Sanhedrin was allowed some power, but not all of the power that they used to have. And the Romans divided it between the religious power that they didn't care much about and the civil power that they took over. They also influenced art and architecture. Romans were famous for taking all the art out of an area and taking it back to Rome. They also did some good things. They built aqueducts and stuff like that, but they basically changed the whole culture, sometimes by force, so that you were looking and living in a little Rome. And that's part of what the Jews hated so much. The education system. The Nazis believed that if they could change the values of small children, like 5 and 6 years old, they could completely change the culture in one generation. And they tried. In 1933, the first human manifesto, the first American human manifesto, was published. We all know that John Dewey signed it. And he was an education reformer. Quote, it talked of a new religion and referred to humanism as a religious movement to transcend and replace previous religions based on allegations of supernatural revelation. The document outlines a 15-point system which, in addition to a secular outlook, opposes acquisitive and profit-motivated society and outlines a worldwide egalitarian society based on voluntary mutual cooperation. That went right into our school system in 1933 and became the foundation of our educational system. John Dunphy, in 1983, wrote, I am convinced, and this was about the second humanist manifesto, I'm convinced that the battle for mankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers that correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith, the religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and new, the rotting corpse of Christianity together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent with the promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. That was written to expand on the second American Humanist Manifesto, which was published in 1973 and adopted into our school system. The third American Humanist Manifesto was published in 2003 was signed by 21 Nobel laureates and is similar in nature. What is our educational system teaching our children? The opinion and actions of others. Fount Schultz, in his book, Pilgrimage to Personhood, talks about the, quote, T-shirt that we wear, especially when we're small, usually an identity given to us by the grown-ups around us. He talks about how as a child, now this man's got two PhDs, one in Hebrew studies and one in theology, I believe, and he was considered dumb. He was the dum-dum. And he wore the dum-dum T-shirt for a lot of his life. And he talks about that in his book and how he had to overcome it, take that T-shirt off, and put on the T-shirt that God had for him, the identity that God had for him. It often causes us, when we have the wrong T-shirt on, to put on other T-shirts that are not God's opinion of us, that are not God's identity for us. So I'm going to read from verse 8. But Daniel, now remember, these guys are Jeffrey's age, made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of the Lord and king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. And the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of all of them, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king, who, by the way, was 4 kings later. The boys knew their identity in God. They knew who they were. They knew who God was, and they knew who they were, and they had a sense and a purpose and a destiny, and if they could not tell you what it was, they knew which way they had to go. They chose not to defile themselves with the enticements of the king's court or culture. If you were a Babylonian, to be given the names they were given would have been a big hot deal. Who is like Aku? Servant of this god or servant of that god. But they weren't Babylonian. They were Hebrew. And they knew they had to serve the one God. They chose not to go into what looked good, what was going to be easy, and do what everybody else did. That would have been the easy way, right, Jeff? it's always easy to do what everybody else is doing. It's a lot harder to stand up and say, I need to do this instead. And God gave them favor for their choice. What is a God-given identity? Well, here are some of the characteristics that I found as I was looking through the Bible. Most of these are from the Old Testament, and most of them are from the Psalms. If you have a God-given identity, you call yourselves by the name of God, and you put your trust in God. You exalt and you praise his name. Our soul is restored and we are guided in righteousness. We are pardoned from our iniquities. We triumph against our enemies. We worship the Lord. We receive an inheritance. We have reverence and fear for the Lord. We are given honor. We are redeemed and covenanted with the Lord. We have a good name, a good reputation, a good character. We have hope. We have the ability to cast out demons and speak with new tongues. We pray. We are the children of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We are chosen by Jesus to bear fruit, and we have salvation. We also have redemptive gifts, and these are in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. They're also the motivational gifts. And every single person on the face of the earth, whether they're believing in God or not, has some kind of a motivational gift. And the ones mentioned in this passage are prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership or administration, and mercy. And that's what causes us to look at something in a certain way. If I look at something from a mercy point of view, I will see every shade of gray and mitigating circumstances in between the two polar opposites. If you have a motivational gift of prophecy like Al, you see it in black and white. And there is not much in between.
That's right.
We've had our go-rounds for 41 years. But we've also learned that because of our different gifts, it actually makes us stronger to be able to put them together and use them. God did not intend us to do this in a vacuum. If you are a believer in God, you have spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And they include the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, tongues, the interpretation of tongues. And those are all worked in us by the Holy Spirit for the common good. If I get up and prophesy, if it's not for the common good, I might as well prophesy to that wall. I'd do better. But the Holy Spirit desires that we work as for the common good, and so the gifts are given as the Lord chooses. It's not for me to say, well, I want prophecy because Al has prophecy, and I don't like all these demons I keep seeing. Because that happens to be one of my spiritual gifts. But God didn't ask me what I wanted. He gave me what he chose. And it's my job to allow the Holy Spirit to mature it and use it for the common good, for the same of all of us. All of us have probably more than one spiritual gift, and God will use them. And sometimes he uses more than one, or one more strongly in one season and another one more strongly in another season. We also have the fruit of the Spirit, and hopefully we are all maturing in all of these from Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We also have God-given talents. They're natural or learned skills used to advance God's kingdom. So if Patty here has she probably has a motivational gift for teaching, I'm guessing, but she also has a God-given talent for teaching, but it didn't just happen overnight. That God-given talent has been educated and taught, and now she can go and teach math, of all things. I'm still working on that one. But that is the God-given talent, one of them, that Patty has to help all of us. And we each have a very individual mix of all of these gifts, in with a very individual mix of the personality that God has given us. But it's not good enough for us to just be in this little group or this little group, or I don't like any of you, so I'm going to be over here. God wants us all in one body, being able to move and do what he needs us to do when he needs us to do it, so that we are all ministered to. And it doesn't matter whether it's this church or this local fellowship, the church in Rochester, or the whole church in New York State, or this country, or any place else in the world. All of us should be able to go any place and use the gifts that God has given us to minister to somebody that God puts in front of us, any place in the world. Because these four men kept their godly identity, here are some things that happened as I was going through some of the chapters, and I don't have time to go through the whole book of Daniel. But because they were able to keep their God-given identity, they were able to be respectful of the authority over them without agreeing with it. They asked permission to have the vegetables. They didn't just go up and say, "Your food is an abomination and I'm not eating it." They were able to keep respectful attitudes towards the authority, but they didn't agree with it. That was in verse 8. They were able to ask strategically and with favor to gain what they needed. In verses 8 through 16, God gave them favor when they were asking to change their diet, and they didn't ask in a way that was going to be offensive. God gave them the strategy to ask in a way that the official would understand and be willing to try, because it was going to cost him his life if he failed. And everybody knew it. They demonstrated superior intelligence and ability and spiritual gifts. In verses 17 and in chapter 2 and 36, when Daniel interpreted the dream, he was using extraordinary ability to use the gifts that God had given him, such that nobody else in the kingdom was able to compare to what he did. And he actually saved the lives of the others in the kingdom, because the king was about to put all of the wise men to death because they couldn't tell him his dream. They were given jobs of conspicuous importance. They were promoted in the kingdom. They were given jobs in the king's personal presence. Now, if you're a captive from a foreign land, that I don't think usually happens. But these four boys, young men, were given jobs of importance before the king. They demonstrated discernment and discretion. When Daniel, it says in chapter 2, when Daniel heard that all of the wise men were being put to death, he exercised discretion and discernment in his asking of what was going on. And so instead of just killing him right then and there, they gave him an answer, and he was able to say, "Wait a minute, I serve my God, and he will tell me. Please ask the king to stop this." And he was given favor again. And when he went into the king to tell him what his dream was, he said, "I serve a God, the God the one true God, and he alone has revealed that dream. So he was able to reveal who God was to the king. He's already being put in this place of not only working and using the skills and the intelligence as a very young person, but he's being able to reveal this God who was completely different from all of the gods in Babylon, who was the holy God. And later in the book, they say, we know you have the spirit of the holy gods in you. They didn't even call their own gods holy. They were given promotion. They were given strength and courage to stand in impossible circumstances. They were told to bow down before the statue and worship the statue, and those three young men said, we can't do that. It may cost us our lives, but we won't do that. Because they realized that even if they did, they could still serve God, right? Here's the thinking. You could still serve God. You could still have your position. You could still have your friends. But the whole reason for serving God would be poisoned because they compromised by worshiping an idol. And that would have negated their testimony completely. And they chose not to. That had to be really scary. And then they're looking at a furnace that's killing off the soldiers because it's so hot, and they're tied up and they're thrown in. I would have been truly frightened. And they had the courage to stand up and say, we can't do this. All three of them. Their identity moved God to act supernaturally on their behalf because they were protected in the fiery furnace. And that fourth man that looked like the sun of, or had the light of the sun, which we say is Jesus, was with them. Now, was it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were protected? Or was it Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? See, I believe it was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah because that was their godly identity. And even Nebuchadnezzar recognized that it was their God that had protected them. When they came out of that trial, you didn't even smell the smoke. Now, if the wind blows just right, I can still smell the smoke from our fireplace, even though Al's cleaned it out, swept it out, and all that. You couldn't even smell the smoke on them, and their clothes weren't burned. Neither was their hair, their skin. God moved supernaturally to protect these boys, to protect and validate the identity that he had given them, that they had clung to. And at the end of that chapter, it says they prospered in the kingdom, and that's the last you hear about those three boys in the Bible. Keeping your identity in Christ enabled Daniel and the other three while they were working, because it does say that Daniel had asked for them to be helpers to him. So when he was in the court, they were administrating in the provinces. And they were effective leaders. But Jehoiakim, who was the king that had led Israel, failed to move into his identity. And he was murdered after he led Israel captive to Nebuchadnezzar. His original name was Eliakim, which means God raises and God sets up. And shortly before the battle in which they were taken captive, the Pharaoh, Necho, renamed him Jehoiakim as he removed his brother from kingship. And that means Jehovah raises up. That's not a bad name change. It didn't sound to me anyway, as much as I could find, that it was really a change in to serve another God, and he failed to live up to either one of them. And because as a leader he failed to live up to either one of his names, either one of the things that God was calling him to do, and he for 11 years he was an evil king. He ended up, they don't say how he died. They say he was either died after he was sent back or he was murdered by his people. But he led Israel into captivity until Cyrus. Even though Daniel was renamed Belteshazzar, I saw over and over again that they called Daniel. They called for Daniel named Belteshazzar. They recognized his godly identity even though he had another name. And when Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's king and was the one who saw the writing on the wall, and nobody could explain, and his wife came in and said, there's a man named Daniel who your father named Belteshazzar who can tell you what this means. They kept recognizing his godly identity. When Darius the Mede took over after Belshazzar was killed, again, they recognized his godly identity and then remembered he was called something else. Excuse me. Daniel also had his very special opportunity to be tested, as we all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And it was from jealousy, because as Darius was starting his reign, he decided he was going to choose a bunch of different people. I think the Bible said 150. And Daniel, because he did such a good job, started to become very prominent again. And it was in Darius's heart to make him third in the kingdom. And so there was a plot. And he was lied about, put in the lion's den, and still came out whole. And this time the others who plotted against him paid their price. Paid the price that they expected him to pay. They sowed and they reaped what they sowed. Because Daniel kept his godly identity, secret things of the Lord were revealed to him. He had visions, and he was able to interpret dreams in a way that nobody else could. He had the courage to stand up to a king and say, "You're going to lose your mind." Imagine saying that to the emperor of wherever you're taken captive to. You're going to lose your mind. And you're going to eat grass like a donkey. And when you finally humble yourself, God will restore your mind. You got to have some real faith and know that God's really telling you to say that. He was a governmental intercessor. Chapter 9 is a prayer for the people of Israel and the government. And he was a governmental intercessor that came out of the gifts that he had. When we keep our identity in Christ, we fulfill the purpose and destiny that was written for us, each one of us, in the books of heaven. We help others identify and move in their identities, and we reflect the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is not about compromise. The heart of Christ is about love and bringing people into reconciliation with him. We've all been given a ministry of reconciliation. That's part of our identity as well. So, Are we ready to take off the T-shirt that we have? Have you seen some of the things in the life of Daniel? I certainly did. That said, I'm carrying this around and this is not my godly identity. So if you are, and are we ready to put on the robe of the transformed new man that God is giving us and has given us to be a better reflection of our identity in him? If you are, would you stand, please? I have another list of characteristics of identity in Christ. And I'm going to declare them over us. At the same time, when I do, I want you to say amen after each one. Because that's going to be your declaration saying, this is true, and amen means so be it. That's its translation. It means verily, or truly, or so be it. So Lord, we take off that T-shirt of our ungodly identity, and we take off all of the ones that we have put on over the years. The shame, the dum-dum, the ugly, the not good enough, the failure, all of the things that we have been told that are not of God. And I declare that in Christ, we are justified. Amen. Amen. No condemnation awaits us.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We are set free from the law of sin and death.
Amen.
We are sanctified and acceptable in Christ.
Amen.
We are righteous and holy.
Amen.
We are made alive at the resurrection.
Amen.
We are new creatures. We receive God's righteousness.
Amen.
We are one in Christ with all other believers.
Amen.
We are blessed with every spiritual blessing.
Amen.
We are holy, blameless, and covered in God's love.
Amen.
We are adopted as God's children.
Amen.
Our sins are taken away and we are forgiven. We are brought under Christ's headship.
Amen.
We are marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We are raised up to sit with Christ in glory.
Amen.
We are God's work of art.
Amen.
We are brought near to God.
Amen.
We share the promise in Christ.
Amen.
We come with freedom and confidence into God's presence. We are members of Christ's body, the church.
Amen.
We have fullness in Christ.
Amen.
We are set free from our sinful nature.
Amen.
And we will have eternal glory.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.